While you're standing, if you, you want to get your Bibles out, and we'll begin our Bible study, we're going to be in Luke chapter 24. That's Luke chapter 24, verse 13. And it reads, "Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them." Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we thank you for this time. Thank you for the sweet worship time. We pray that now, as we look into your word, that you would open our eyes and our minds, open our hearts to receive what you have. We thank you. We pray that you bless this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. You may be seated. So like I said, tonight it's kind of a topical message. And just coming off of celebrating Resurrection Sunday, I wanted to cover a few things concerning post-resurrection events. One of the things to keep in mind is that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus was the completion of his redemptive work, but not his earthly ministry. Meaning, the way by which people can be saved, it's finished. But the Lord still works to save people. He's still active and it's still ongoing. And tonight I want to cover some of his post-resurrection appearances and the impact that it had on his disciples. Now, based on our opening verses, imagine that. Two guys are walking down a road, and some guy walks up, and it's the Lord Jesus. So, do you think you would do any better? Right? Do you think you would be able to recognize him, who he was? Or do you think you would make the same mistake and just, you know, think he was a random stranger? I know some people are quick to answer, "Yeah, of course, no problem. You know, I'd be able to tell who Jesus was, right?" But the problem is, you're probably thinking, you know, in your context, right? You're thinking, you're probably walking at Boulevard Park, right? And here comes this guy with a tunic, some sandals, right? Probably has a sweatband on, maybe walking on water, right? Yeah, of course, like that, right? But that's not what happened here. In context, at the time when this happened, most of the average people, you know, looked very similar, right? They all wore tunics. They all looked very similar. There was nothing super distinguished about them like there is today, the diverse things that we have today, right? And so I want you to think about some of the things to keep in mind is that there was nothing really spectacular about the Lord's appearance that made him stand out. The book of Isaiah, in chapter 53, verse 2, it says that he has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. There was nothing impressive, nothing glorious, nothing majestic. When people were drawn to him, it wasn't for his looks. Really, he would just blend into a crowd. In fact, in Matthew chapter 26, Judas gives a sign to indicate to the soldiers who Jesus was. That's in verse 48. It says, "Now when he that betrayed him gave them a sign saying, 'Whomever I kiss, that same is he.'" So, despite who he was, who the Lord was, how powerful he was, he actually humbled himself. Philippians 2:8 says, "And being found in appearance as a man." That's just an average, ordinary man. And because of who he is, sometimes his appearance really gets stylized. Picture, you know, people picture him walking around with the halo, right? Like it's a piece of jewelry. It's just levitating above his head. But the fact is, the Lord shone who he was as the Messiah, not by looks, but by word, right? By word and power, by truth and authority. Okay, let's get to digging into this text back in 13. Let's read it again. It says, "Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem." The first thing we observe is that it highlights in that phrase, two of them. That tells us that it's two of a group of people. So these two are leaving Jerusalem and they're going to a village in the area. Throughout the chapter, it gives us more information about these two to help us identify them. In verse 18, it names one of us as Cleopas. And then later on, in verse 22, it says, "And a certain woman of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us." Okay, verse 22 tells us that they were there when the women came back to report on the empty tomb. And that happened back in verse 9. It says, "Then they returned, the women, from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest." So the 11 are distinguished from all the rest. The 11 are the apostles, and the others are all the rest of the disciples. So these two are disciples of the Lord Jesus, but they're distinct from the 11 apostles. And now we know that they were with the apostles in the aftermath of the crucifixion, of the death and burial, and now empty tomb of the Lord Jesus. Since one of these two is named, it could be that Cleopas was one of the sources for Luke's account, and he would know, you know, he would be known by the people and by the other disciples, and he could easily verify the things that were said about him. There's also this also establishes that this event took place the same day of the resurrection, just a little bit later. Verse 14 reads, "And they were conversing with each other about all the things which had taken place." No doubt. What else would they be talking about? The things that happened with Jesus, it rocked the entire city. And the effects of those events still have an impact on us today. It changed the world forever. We know that they were followers of Jesus, and they had been convinced enough that Jesus was the Messiah. And what happened to Jesus in the end really was shocking. It was confusing. We also know that they heard the testimony of the women about the empty tomb and about the angels. But like the rest of them, back in verse 7, it says, "And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them." So that's to say that all these guys, all the rest of them, did not believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. So they were a part of the group of the disciples, of the followers of Jesus, and they were sure that he was the Messiah. And then to see Jesus executed, it just left them lost and confused. They seen Jesus die, and they didn't believe that was supposed to happen. Now all their expectations of Jesus as the Messiah, they got nailed to the cross. So these two guys, it seems like for them, there's no reason to stick around. The Passover ended, and it's like they're just going to go back to their life before Jesus. So they leave the city brokenhearted and confused. Let's go to verse 15. And it says, "So it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them." So as they're walking and they're talking, this guy pulls up next to them. And it to us, that sounds weird, right? Because if we're walking and some random guy just starts walking near us, you know, immediately you go for your taser or your pepper spray or something, whatever you're packing, right? But back in those days, it's different. It wasn't uncommon if a group of people are traveling down the road that it would be safer for them to actually walk together, right? Instead of walking by themselves, you know. Plus, you know, a little conversation would help kill the time in the long journey. But how crazy is that? That they're walking and talking about things regarding Jesus, and the risen Lord himself starts walking alongside them. Let's look at verse 16. Verse 16 says, but their eyes were restrained so that they didn't know him. They weren't able to tell it was Jesus. In Mark 16:12, it actually gives us a different insight on the same passage. It says, he appeared in another form to the two of them as they walked and went into the country. So they couldn't tell it was Jesus. So a few things to point out here. There are a few different views on what these verses mean. Let's start with the least likely one, okay? This is where some people, you know, they say that basically Jesus shape-shifted, right? And looked like a different person. You know, his skin was different, his voice was different, you know, his face and hair were different. You know, might have been taller, shorter, wider, thinner, right? This view really thinks of Jesus like a mutant from X-Men or something, right? It doesn't really make any sense, right? In so many ways. The Lord isn't setting out to deceive anyone. He's not trying to confuse anyone. But he's not revealing himself because he's trying to make a point and to teach them something. So there's no need to jump to that extreme view of, you know, shape-shifting. The word appeared in another form, that can simply mean that it's a different appearance, a different look. Remember, his clothes were taken from him, so he had to be wearing something else. And it could be that, you know, he had his hood on from his tunic and his face was partially covered up. Didn't have a clear view of who this man was. I think it's a combination of his outer look, his outer garment to be different, the lighting of the day, and there was also the supernatural work that they couldn't recognize Jesus. So it could be that they didn't recognize him because the time of the day when he appeared. Let's look at a couple of those accounts. First of the two post-resurrection appearances was here when on the road, and then also with Mary Magdalene at the tomb. Later on in verse 29, it tells us that it was towards evening and the day is far spent. Right? So dusk is getting dark. And then in John chapter 20, verse 1, it says, speaking of Mary, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark. So in both of these events, it's still dark or getting dark. It could be simply that they couldn't make out who he was because it wasn't very bright out. You know, we're used to streetlights, but it's dark, right? Also, it seems like it could be that they were supernaturally kept from seeing Jesus for who he was. Down in verse 31, it says, then their eyes were opened and they knew him. It could be that their ability to not recognize and to recognize was supernatural. We see something similar like that when Paul encountered the risen Lord on the road to Damascus. And that's found in Acts chapter 9, verse 3. And it says, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice. Then in verse 7 it says, and the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but not seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were open, he saw no one. So even though Paul was blinded by this light from heaven, the men that were with him, they didn't see anything. And then later on in verse 17, Ananias speaking says, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once. So it's very possible that they couldn't tell it was Jesus because the Lord didn't allow them to see. So this seems to fit because Jesus didn't show himself right away because he had something to teach them before he revealed himself. Another thing that goes along with this is that they didn't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. So really, they're not looking around for Jesus walking around talking to people. Remember, they seen him die. They seen him on that cross. This happened in public in front of everyone in Jerusalem. So these two think he's just a random guy that started walking by them. And even it even says that Mary mistook him for the gardener. They're not really looking for him. Another thing is that unbelief itself can be a very blinding thing. Jesus had told him that he was going to suffer and he was going to die and on the third day rise again. But they were blinded by their misunderstanding of the scriptures. And so death and resurrection had no part in their concept of the Messiah. Let's look at verse 17. And he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? So Jesus enters the conversation with these two sad guys. Their sadness must have been apparent for the Lord to point it out. It could have been that it's in their tone of voice, their physical demeanor. It's obvious enough that he brings it up. And he brings up their sadness in his question. And that's how the master teacher enters the conversation with the question. The thing to point out is a provocative question could be a good teaching tool. A good reason to ask a probing question is because it urges self-examination. And so it raises the issue to gauge what one knows and what one doesn't know. Asking the right question can help the student express their understanding. Let's look at verse 18. Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened in these days? So here Cleopas responds to Jesus. It really shows he has no clue who he's talking to, right? He's saying, you must be new around here, you know? Cleopas thinks this guy is just a total tourist, right? Like, what were you doing? How could you not know? Right? It's not on their radar for them to think that they would just randomly bump into Jesus on their journey. And it's interesting as a point of contrast. For example, you know, when you have like sightings, right, like Elvis sightings, or when people, you know, they claim they've seen Tupac alive, right? The difference is that they doubt or they don't believe that these people were really dead. Right? It was a cover-up or something. They didn't really die. But here, there's no question in their mind about the death of Jesus. It happened in a public place. He was crucified. He was beaten. He was whipped in front of everyone. In fact, they even pierced his side to make sure he was dead. So there's no question in their mind that Jesus had died. But they did doubt what was said about him, that he could have resurrected. And I think that this account highlights that fact, that these disciples didn't come to believe that Jesus rose from the dead because of, you know, some mass hallucination, some wishful thinking, you know, some kind of manipulation. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was not something they were anticipating. It wasn't something that they wanted to believe. Again, the phrase, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happen there in these days?" It's another way of saying this is common knowledge, right? It's hard for them to believe that this guy doesn't know what happened to Jesus of Nazareth. Everyone knows about it, right? It just happened. Verse 19. And he said to them, "What things?" Here the Lord skillfully goes along with the conversation, encouraging them to reveal their understanding of these things that had taken place in regards to the events regarding Jesus and the scriptures. And so they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed, word before God and all the people." This is a summary from their perspective of Jesus. They said, "Who was a prophet?" Notice that they're referring to Jesus in the past tense. Now that he's dead, he was a prophet. Then they said, "Mighty indeed and word before God." They can tell he spoke for God by demonstrating divine power, both in what he said and what he did. In verse 20, he continues and he says, "And how the chief priests and the rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him." Now notice that they didn't say the Romans condemned him to death and crucified him. They said the chief priests, our rulers, delivered him. They sentenced him to the judgment of death by the means of crucifixion. And that's also how Peter says it while preaching in the book of Acts, chapter 5, verse 30. He says there, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross." He charges the leaders of Israel with that. They knew that the Romans were just the executioners. So they tell the stranger the reason for their sadness. They can't understand how someone like Jesus could be hated and despised and murdered by the leaders of Israel. I mean, after all, they were the experts of the Old Testament, right? They're the spiritual leaders of the nations. Why didn't they recognize Jesus as the Messiah? Let's go to verse 21. Here you see their dilemma. Verse 21 says, "But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened." So they looked at the Messiah as a liberator, as a redeemer. The majority of the people expected a triumphant king, a liberation from the Roman occupation of Israel. So they expected the glory of the Messiah and his promised kingdom to fulfill the promises that were given to Abraham and David. The promises that had to do with his kingdom and his covenant. But they did not expect the death of the Messiah. And so when Jesus was sentenced to death by the leaders of Israel and to be killed by the enemies of Israel, it was just beyond anything that they thought possible. And all this was it just happened. They said it was 3 days ago. Then in verse 22, he says, "Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found that it was just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. So here these two disciples had the testimony of other followers of Jesus, but they were slow to believe. The report of the women didn't convince them. And the report of Peter and John wasn't enough, that they found an empty tomb, because they didn't see Jesus himself. So even though they had confirming eyewitness testimony of the facts, they can't make that transition to what they haven't seen. Really, it sounds a lot like Thomas in the book of John, chapter 20, verse 25. Here is where he says, "Unless I see his hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." So this really shows their hindrance in that phrase. When they say, "But him they did not see." So they've really, you know, articulated their dilemma clearly, their problem. And so now Jesus has positioned the conversation to teach them the truth. And in verse 25 it says, "Then he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken.'" So here Jesus starts with a mild rebuke. He says, "O foolish ones." The "O" here, it softens it a little bit, right? So it's kind of more like, "Oh, you're so dumb," as he pats him on the head, right? And it says, "And slow of heart to believe." So it's interesting to note the mental barriers that people can put up when they are set in what they already think is true. In Matthew 16, Peter is a classic example of this. Jesus told them, he told them that he was going to suffer and he was going to die and be raised on the third day. But what's Peter do? Peter rebukes the Lord, says, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." Peter's like, no. Not going to happen. But then Jesus turns and says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Dang. Right? That hurt. I'm sure that hurt Peter. So Peter, he's thinking that he's looking out for Jesus. Right? He's like, "I got your back. No one's going to touch you. Right? Not on my watch." And then Jesus calls him a devil in front of all his homies. Right? That had to sting. So Peter's like, "What?" But Peter was only looking at what Jesus was talking about in a worldly perspective, right? Jesus tells him in that passage, he says, "You are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men," right? There's a bigger picture here, and he didn't see it. Let's go back to Luke 24, verse 25. "Slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." Again, their confusion is because they only understand part of the Old Testament prophecies regarding the Messiah. And it wasn't that they didn't believe the scriptures. It was because they had settled on a limited understanding of the scriptures. They settled with the popular view that the teachers, the rabbis, the priests, they all emphasized on the conquering Messiah. Right? The triumphant Messiah, the glory of the Messiah. And I want you to notice this. Here, the Lord doesn't go easy on them, you know, when it comes to their understanding of the Bible. He doesn't say, "Look, don't trip. I know it's confusing. It's hard to figure out." Right? Instead, Jesus hits them with, "Check this out, dummy. right? No, not really. He says, look at what it says to other people in regards to the Bible. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 4, he rebukes people and says, have you not read? Matthew 22:29, he says, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. Or in John 5:39, he says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. See, most of the New Testament, it really is written to Gentiles, and they have no Old Testament background. Paul writes to them, and many of his arguments are based upon interpretations of the Old Testament. And he doesn't give them a pass. He expects them to understand it because the Old Testament is the revelation of God. Now he's going to give them the part that they were missing, so they get the full picture, both parts of the messianic prophecies. In verse 26, it says, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He's saying, wasn't it necessary for the Christ to suffer these things? The implication here is that they should be able to recall in the Old Testament that it speaks of the suffering Messiah. They should know about this. And then he opens up the scriptures to them. From the first books of the Bible, from the first five books of Moses to Malachi, from the beginning to the end, he explains to them all the scriptures, all the things concerning the Christ. Jesus is the theme of the Bible. All the books look at him either explicitly or implicitly. He breaks it down to them as they walk along the road. I don't know about you, but that sounds amazing, right? The master teacher opening up and expanding the scriptures to them. What he does is he grounds them in true biblical understanding of the Messiah. Unfortunately, we're not told what he showed them concerning the prophecies of the suffering Messiah. But I want to share with you a few of the ones that do cover that topic in the Old Testament. We'll start in Psalms 22:1. Here it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Those are the very words that were spoken by Jesus on the cross. Psalms 22 also says, a reproach of men and despised by the people. Verse 6, I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. Verse 14, for the dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Verse 16. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothes they cast lots. Verse 18. These are the things that the disciples very well could have heard themselves as Jesus fulfilled them. Another section is Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, starting in verse 3, it says, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. These verses point to the final substitution. This is a picture of the Messiah, the suffering Messiah. He was fulfilling the final sacrifice. It was clear that the Messiah was going to die as the substitutionary atonement. These verses, amongst many, like in regards to the Messiah, there's so many. But since this section of Luke doesn't give us all the passages that were covered. I think it's that way because I think it wants to whet the appetite of the reader to go search these things out for themselves, to find all the things that it says about the Messiah. So these two guys started with a limited, partial understanding, and now they have the whole counsel of God. Let's look at verse 28. And it says that then they drew near to the village where they were going. And he indicated that he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is towards evening and the day is far spent." And he went in to stay with them. So here they're walking, and you know, the two guys get off on the exit, right? And Jesus, it looks like he's still going, right? So here, he doesn't initiate. For some reason, he wants to draw out their response to him. So he doesn't want to impose anything. So he's just going to keep walking. And it says that they constrained him, or they urged him. They're saying, "Abide with us. Don't leave. Please stay with us." Right? And this is not just being polite, you know, trying to be hospitable. I mean, he just blew their minds with what he taught them. So they want more teaching. They want more, you know. And then they didn't put a time limit on it, right? They didn't say, "Hey, yeah, you know, come over for dinner or a cup of coffee." They just, "Come stay with us." So a lot of times in this time, evenings were spent, you know, reclining at the table filled with, you know, just hours of conversation. And as far as they're concerned, this could have gone all night. They want to just receive more. And then he did something strange with them in verse 30. "Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them." Breaking bread was just a way to describe a meal. But Jesus didn't have any interest in eating a meal. They were probably thinking to themselves, like, right, like, they're the host. Why is this guy getting the bread? It's kind of weird. Just helping himself to our food. But Jesus used this as another teaching lesson. Verse 31 says, "Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight." So what happened here? He broke the bread. He blessed it, and he gave it to them. So what do you think they might have seen when he did that? Right. I mean, was it like deja vu, right? Did they see his hands? Did they see the scars in his hands? What we do know is that they were now able to recognize him. And he's gone out of their sight. Right? It's full circle now. They had hoped that Jesus was the Redeemer, their Christ, their Messiah. And now it turns out he's alive. They've seen him. Now all the scriptures make sense. Verse 32 says, "And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while we talked?" Let me start that over. Verse 32. "And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us?" First of all, it's not talking about heartburn. Or something, you know, from something they ate, right? Let's just get rid of that goofy interpretation, right? Or should I say, "Oh, foolish ones, bless your heart." But no, what lit their hearts on fire was the understanding of Scripture. Their hearts were ignited. Their hearts were on fire with the thrilling joy that was overwhelming them. The Scripture was true. Jesus was the Messiah. It was all prophesied. It was all a part of the plan. Jesus is alive. You know, how could they have doubted? The phrase here that says, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road? It's very important. Because if you notice, on the road, they still didn't know who he was yet. Right? Their hearts were on fire, not because they knew Jesus was alive yet, but their hearts were on fire because of the understanding of the scriptures. It was the truth of the word. It had nothing to do with the messenger. So understanding the truth fulfills a believer's deep longing to make sense of all this stuff. When you understand the word of God, your faith is anchored in reality to produce deep joy. To understand the scriptures is to know God and to know that his word is true and that God is sovereign and God's plan is unfolding and his purposes are being accomplished. That's so exciting for a believer. It produces joy in your heart, a joyful heart, a joy that's so overwhelming and overpowering that they jumped up from the table when Jesus disappeared and they went right back into the dark on the road back to Jerusalem to declare that he was alive. Jesus is alive and the scripture is true. And all this makes sense now. Their burning hearts came from him explaining and opening up the scriptures, and it turned into a desire to proclaim the truth. I'm going to close here. Hardy, if you want to come up, we'll have one song after this. We'll close with this. Two things happened after he opened up the scriptures to them. Joy and testimony. When their hearts were on fire because they understood the scriptures to be true, we have an internal joy because you know it's right. And your salvation is secure. And you can't contain it. And we can enjoy this, the excitement that comes from understanding the word of God and being with Jesus and how it motivates us to tell someone about Jesus. And that's what we can all experience, to be set on fire from the inside out. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for just the amazing truth that you've put in your word for us, Lord. The encouragement that it gives us, the assurance that it gives us. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would give us the power to be able to live out the truths that we find in your word, to be able to have really more of you and less of us. Help us to be, help us to walk in a manner that is worthy of our calling. Father, we thank you so much for this time. We thank you for all that you do, your great love and mercy. In Jesus' holy name we pray.